Our brother Tate is working this morning. He was at the hospital, and he sent a picture of a little sign that's in the hospital, and this sign moves around every month, but he shot this morning the sign that showed that our church is responsible to pray for the medical oncology unit at Broman. And so I want you to join me in praying for that. That has a special place in our heart right now. And so please join me in praying for the medical oncology, which is the cancer unit at Broman. Dear Lord, I sure don't understand all your workings, and nobody does. But we do know that you are the great physician. Lord, we do know that you are the God of hope. We know that you are the author of life. And we know that you respond to the cries of your people. Lord, I think of the souls that come through the doors of the medical oncology unit at Broman, and I imagine their emotions are all over the place. But I can also imagine that almost everyone is hoping or wondering or wishing that they would be blessed by you. And so as a group, Lord, we come to you today and we ask you to bless the work there. We pray that the efforts made to help and cure and sustain people will be good and effective and improving all the time. And Lord, we pray for the souls of those that work there, that they would be seeking you and finding hope in you, and those who are patients and the families of those patients, that they too would find that there is a God who loves them and cares for them and is with them every step of the way. So bless the work of that medical oncology unit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To start Romans chapter 9, I want to start Romans chapter 1. So please turn to Romans chapter 1. I remember when I took a tough theology class in graduate school, that we were just flying along and studying all those things that you would imagine would be in a Christian theology class, you know, the nature of God, the nature of man, what is sin, and what is redemption, and what is the church, and all that. And then we got to, near the end of the semester, we got to a whole series of lessons, really, but the whole section that was Romans chapters 9 through 11. And I wasn't smart enough to understand what that all spoke about. But we dove in, and it's heavy-duty stuff. So that's what we're going to do the next few weeks. I don't know how long this will take. It could take as little as two. It could take as many as... Yeah. So we just don't know. We just don't know. Okay? But let's look how Romans starts. Now, there's something to remember here, that when Paul writes this, he's sending it to the Roman church, and that it would be read. It would be read aloud. There were no chapters and verses. This is a letter. So it wouldn't be, we're going to pick up with chapter 4, verse 6. No, that didn't exist. It was a letter. And so it would be sent, one letter would be sent to the leaders of the church. The church would gather in Rome in those days, typically underground, sometimes in the tombs. They couldn't be open about their faith. It was too costly. So I want you to think about the fact that they're hearing this as you would hear a letter. And let's see who it is that's hearing it here. So Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, key word here, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So right here, Paul is saying that what he's doing, God set him apart to do. He called him out to do. But it's interesting because he's making here a connection to the Jewish Scriptures. Jewish. Rome, not Jewish, but that the Word of God is Jewish. And friends, when he wrote this, there wasn't a New Testament. So the scriptures are the Old Testament, okay? Concerning his son, capital S, who was descended from David according to the flesh, another Jewish reality that is so important, that Jesus is, in his human connection, descended literally from King David. That's important. And he lays that out right here at the beginning. And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. The Holy Spirit has done all these things through miracles, through the resurrection, through the empowering of the church at Pentecost. All these signs and wonders, these statements of the early church come through the Holy Spirit, who is God. And here he references that. By his resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. And that phrase, obedience of faith. What is it that pleases God? It's obedience. And how does real obedience come about? It comes about by faith in him. And this is an important thing as we get into later. What is God desiring from his people? And it's faith. It's belief. For the sake of his name among all the nations. So now we're in Rome, which is the capital of the world basically at that time. And Paul is saying, I am sending you a letter about this Jesus who is Jewish. And he is spoken of in the ancient Jewish scriptures. And then he lived this amazing and finally resurrected life because the Holy Spirit was upon him. And this word of Jesus is to go to all the nations. And of course, Jesus had said the same thing. But this is important that it isn't just confined anymore to the Jews, including you who are, boom, called to belong to Jesus Christ. Paul, who is called, you who are called, I will say we who are called. All right, so that's our preliminary to this letter. Now, I think about last week, and that I think most Christian teachers would say that the end of Romans chapter 8 is one of the most glorious things you could ever tell anybody. So let's pick it up. We're going to pick it up right at the end, verse 37, 8:37. This is how we ended last week. He's talked about tribulation and distress and all that, and then he says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. That's a pretty high statement. You know, conqueror is not bad. But if you're more than a conqueror, that's even better. Through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know what you can say that is more compelling to the believer than to say, nothing can separate us from the love of God. In any peril we would ever find ourselves in, the love of God is with us, it's sustaining us, it's holding us. Now let's remember, this is a letter, and there's no division in the letter. And what is the next thing he says? Chapter 9, here we go. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, wait a minute. You just told us that we're more than conquerors, that all of this glory is ours to share. And now you're telling us that you have unceasing anguish in your heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. Whoa. Paul saying, I am willing to give up my position in Christ. Why? He tells us here, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Who are his kinsmen according to the flesh? They're the Jews. Harvey gave me a book a couple weeks ago that I've been really enjoying and reading called The Flower of God. And it's quite it's a wonderful read. Reading it is like reading a letter. It's so easily and well written. And I'm not done with it. And I'll be interested when I am done with it what my perspective on this is. But it's a story of ancient and then moving through ancient times before Christ and then moving through the ages of known ancestors. This guy, his wife, ancestors. And if we think about, let's just take, although this is just a snapshot. This is just a snapshot, but let's just take the 20th century. So what's that? That's the 1900s, right? How was it to be a Jew in the 1900s? How was it to be a Jew in Europe? It couldn't have been worse. How was it to be a Jew in the Middle East in those days? You didn't have a home. How was it to be a Jew in America? Well, you were probably living in a Jewish neighborhood, and that was where your life took place. And Harvey, I don't know if I've ever asked you, did you live in a Jewish neighborhood in Boston, or was it all just mixed, or was it pretty Jewish when you were a kid?
A little bit of both.
A little bit of both. But your associations, you went to a temple, you went to a Jewish summer camp. Yeah, those kind of things. Yeah. Right. Well, and in fact, you're supposed to walk to synagogue, are you not? Yeah, you're forbidden to ride. So, being a Jew has been really difficult forever. But why? Why hasn't it just been easy and God said, hey, these are my people and life is a bowl of cherries. Come on, join the band. No, it hasn't been like that, has it? Been quite the opposite of that. Now, this is where today you're going to be challenged to not think in American equality, in democratic justice, or in the ways that we are kind of taught to think about what is fairness and what is equality and so on and so forth, because this is quite different. This is quite different. And it's an interesting thing. Keith just got back from the other side of the world, literally the other side of the world, and he said that on this island of Mauritius, where he and the plane dumped him off there. I don't know how he got there, but they ended up there. They were the only Americans. And the people there had not seen Americans. And now they've seen Keith. And they're now erecting shrines to redheads. Yeah. It's worth visiting with them about. But the understanding of what is right and regular and real is very much a construct of your culture. And so we live, you know, in a culture we wouldn't want to live in one in which we didn't have the freedoms that we do, would we? Freedom is so important to us. But that kind of freedom is not even known in so many parts of the world. And We must remember that that kind of freedom didn't exist in Rome. Okay? So when Paul's writing this, people are living and have some function in the culture, but it is not stand on the sidewalk and declare your freedom kind of culture. All right? So let's keep going here. He said, I am willing to give up my position in Christ. Now, when he says this, he knows that he can't. So deal with that. If my kinsmen would be saved. Starts with verse 4 here. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. This is quite a verse, friends. So it's my privilege always, and I continue to thank you, that you pay me to study and to write messages. Thank you. So I have been. Make sure we're on here. We're going to look at this last verse in an interesting way that I never would have known. I don't imagine you would have known this, but this is important. So here we go. Hey, boo, 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 boo. Let's go back. All right. What Paul has done here, I never would have known this. Reading this in English, you would never know this. He has written a poem. This verse is a poem, or it's poetic language, let's say that. And so when he says, to them belong the adoption, he is using, this is written in Greek, and he uses this term, weothesia. Thesia. I've highlighted that. Let's just keep going, and hopefully you'll begin to see what it is. We used this term last week, and I used this term in writing the devotional, doxa. Just give me a word that comes from this. Doxology, exactly. Oh, okay. I pushed the button, but nothing happened. Good. Glory. Glory. Doxa. So we have weothesia, doxa. Doxa. And then we have the covenants. Diatheke. Choose one. The giving of the law. Nomothesia. I see a connection. 4-1. I see a connection. The giving of the law. The worship. Latria. I see a connection. And finally, the promises. And promises is our big word for today. Epangelii. What the commentators are saying here is that, and this happens quite a bit in the scriptures, and in English we don't often see this, is sometimes in the prose of the scriptures will be a song. And we don't recognize it as a song because we don't know the original language, or it hasn't been set apart as a song. The Psalms are all songs. Okay? In this case, Paul is writing along, and he does it in other places in Romans, and he's saying, I'm going to make a bigger point than just these words. And this is important, friends. When we read the scriptures, we have to open our souls and our minds and ask God, teach me Teach me more broadly, Lord. Take away those barriers I put up. I put them up. I'll bet you do too. And the barriers are a limitation to what we can take in here. And that limitation might come from some kind of prejudice that we have. And we are not to have that. We are to say, this is your holy word. Speak to me in its fullness. And Paul writes this. He writes this poetically. He makes it according to a rhyme scheme. You probably, like I, loved rhyme schemes when you were in sixth grade and they said AAB, BBC, and so on. Remember that? Remember rhyme schemes? Am I speaking to people who are awake here? You remember those? Okay. This has a rhyme scheme. And when there's a poem, it means more than just this word and that word. There's a wholeness to a poem. And what is the wholeness of that sentence? What is the wholeness of this sentence that Paul is trying to get across? Jews were given everything from God. They were given the life of faith, and it surrounds all these things. And he ends it with promises. Now, I had another way in mind to start today, and I'll tell you what it is, but I decided not to. But it was to bring up the easel and the art pad that we have in there. And I was just going to say, name a promise of God that's precious to you. Come on, another one. And we're just going to put up those promises of God. Those promises of God are more than you'll ever understand. Because every one of us here, living, breathing, and having our being in Him today, has a promise that is over us that we live under, and that is that someday God is going to take us into glory, into a new existence, into a greater understanding of who He is, and we live under that promise. The promises of God have just been laid out by Paul in chapter 8, which I said is the great chapter in the great book. And he's laid them out, and we receive them, and it's so true, and we should. We receive Romans 8 like, oh my, oh my. And then he turns the corner and says, but you know something? To be a Jew is to have been given all of these life of faith possibilities, but in so many cases to never embrace them. To not live understanding that grace and the very thing, look at your cover picture sometime, you don't have to do it right now, but we found a snapshot of Abraham. It was not easy, but we found one. I love that picture because it's rough. That's an old guy who's wandered the deserts. And God says, wait a minute. Twice you said your wife is your sister so people wouldn't hurt you, and you're all these kinds of funky. No, he doesn't say that. That's true. He says, I honor you, Abraham, because you believe in me. Because you believe in me. Abraham believed, and to him that was counted as righteousness. So how is the father of faith given the blessing of God because of what he does, because of a theology of works? No. And this is where it starts to get really critical, friends. We can do away with that. Is that this Romans chapter 9 through 11 is going to take us on a journey that shows us that you don't please God by doing things for him. Now, this, you got to be careful here, because faith without works is dead. The works, the things you do for him, come as an outpouring of love, not a sense of drudgery. And that is really the essence of this, that you please God by believing in his greatness, his goodness, his love, his mercy, his grace. Believe in that. In a few weeks, we're going to see the thief on the cross. And that's one of the great stories in the Bible, because this guy's a thief. And he has hours to live. But he has an illumination in his spirit. Now, the other guy doesn't. The other guy's a rascal, and he does not repent. But the thief on the cross says, Jesus, remember me. Somehow, who you are transcends who I've been. We're all that thief on the cross, friends. We bring nothing to the table. Do you understand that? You bring nothing to the table. I bring nothing to the table of righteousness. I bring nothing that God says, well, we got one here, Sarah. You've done it. Enter in. Let's have a parade. Nope. Nothing. This is hard for us. This is hard for people that I consider Christians by the billions who somehow have attached a works righteousness to the gospel. That, well, yes, it's God's grace, but we got to do these things. No, it's God's grace. And let's keep going with that. The most important verse in 9 through 11. Well, let's read 5 first. To them belong the patriarchs, the fathers of faith. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Just as we said earlier, Jesus is Jewish. And to the Jew belongs the Messiah. And that is wonderful beyond our understanding. Amen. This is the most important verse in 9 through 11, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Now, I would have brought up that pad. We would have put promises on there. And then I was going to say, we all embrace those promises, do we not? Some of us have buried loved ones. We've buried parents, children, brothers, sisters, people we love with all our hearts. And whenever I've done that, I bury them with this sense of God will raise you up. God will raise you up. You even right now have transcended the pain of this life into his magnificent glory. What if that isn't true? What if he doesn't keep that promise? What if all of these things that we celebrate every year are just kind of wishful thinking? If his promises aren't true. You see, it's possible to look at the Jews and say, wait a minute, they had all these promises. God says, I'm your God forever. I'll take care of you forever. I'm forever and ever and ever. And look what's happened to him. What if his promises aren't true? Go home. Don't give money, please. What if his promises aren't true? Send the money to me. I got to have a way. You see, that's what this comes down to. And that's what Paul knows he's dealing with, because a good percentage of the early church was Jewish. Praise the Lord. But those who weren't Jews were Gentiles. And now, for the first time, they're being told there's no distinction. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The Greek is a Gentile. It says that in Romans. So all these Jews have all these promises. There's only one thing that has to happen. They have to believe the promises. They have to live in the belief of those promises. You don't take the promises for granted and think that you live outside of any responsibility. He's used this phrase earlier, the obedience of faith. And faith moves us, real faith moves us to say, Lord, what would you have me do? Because I understand something. I understand that you're God and I'm not. What would you have me to do? And so to an entire nation, to millions of people. You know, historians, and just a year ago, we went and saw this movie, about 20 of us. We went and saw this movie, Patterns of Evidence. And it was phenomenal if you want to believe in the Exodus because of what it archaeologically showed. And every month, there's some new archaeological find in the Middle East that affirms the Bible. I get them all the time. I get those things all the time. Love them. And in this, we see that there were probably about 4 million, 4 million Jews who left Egypt. Wow. That's a reunion, friends. That's a big group of people. And then they had to be fed, and they had to be watered, and they had to be cared for in the wilderness for 40 years. Hello. 40 years. And it got ugly. And we know that it did. Yet God was always at work. And that has to be a part of this too, is that even as we look at the faithlessness of the masses of Jews, there's always a remnant. I think of Joshua. So they send spies into the promised land. And the spies come back and say, we can't go in there. There are men there of such a size they make us look like grasshoppers. That's what they said. And Joshua and Caleb are like, so? We've been told that that's ours to take. We believe God. And Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. The walls came tumbling down. That's part of Patterns of Evidence. You can even see where Rahab's window probably was. It's amazing. It's all dug out. It's remarkable. Because Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Some of you have things on your wall or you have little foot things that do that. We used to have one, I think, or had something. That was good. Okay. The next line. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, when he said this, I can imagine people are doing this. What did he just say? For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. What? He's got to explain that. That is not logical to me. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. That's what it says on the cover of your program. You got this guy Abraham. Now, friends, let's recognize something. If you're a Muslim, you rightly say, if you are an Ishmaelite Muslim, I got to be careful about that. If you're an Ishmaelite Muslim, which is a predominant number of them, you rightfully say, in the flesh, Abraham is my father because he's the father of Ishmael. If you are rightfully, genetically a Jew, you're descended from Isaac, and you rightfully say, in the flesh, Abraham is my father. If you are a Christian and you understand what the New Testament teaches about being a Christian, you rightfully say, I am now a child of Abraham by the Spirit, and Abraham is your father. So that's been an easy thing for the world to put together, hasn't it? Hey, we're all cousins. Let's get along. Quite the contrary. And do you realize it all goes back to this guy, Abraham? Watch the news tonight. You'll see something about the children of Abraham. Might not say that, but that's who it'll be about. And Paul is saying here, just because you are genetically descended from Abraham does not make you his child. It makes you his offspring. This is a distinction I had never made before in my life, that there's a difference between being offspring and a child, because I would have said there is none. But in Paul's writing, there is. You can be genetically related to someone and have no idea about their spirit. And to be someone's child, you have to be in tune with their spirit. And that's what he's saying here. This is so powerful. I hope we can get to the part that's really going to confuse you. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Do you remember what Sarah did when she heard that? She laughed. That's ridiculous. I am old beyond old. She laughed. Isaac means he laughs. Perfect. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. This is real theology here, friends. Even though Rebekah has two babies in her womb and neither one has done anything good or bad, they're just preborn babies, in order that God's purpose of election. Wait a minute. What's that? Friends, do not take our use of the word election and say that's exactly what biblical election means. Because it doesn't mean the same thing. Biblical election is God's sovereign choosing. It's God's choosing. And this is where we start to just go, whoa. God's purpose of election might continue not because of works, but because of his call. Remember how this book started? Paul called. And then at the end of that passage, he calls all the people who are reading this called. Those who are secure in Christ are called. Not anything you have done, but by his mercy, he saves you. She, Rebecca, was told the older will serve the younger. Do you understand that in ancient days, that kind of statement was nonsensical? That the older would serve the younger? Because birth order, it's just like Brian was talking about names. That'll be a wonderful discussion. Names are critically important. Birth order was also critically important. And I believe established by God to bring some order into the potential chaos. So the oldest son has this right and that right and so on. Birth order meant that the oldest son was the recipient of the father's blessing, and that was the recipient of the father's estate. Remember, our little friend Jacob had an older brother who came in awful hungry one day, and he says, "Hey, I'll give you a bowl of soup. You just give me one thing. Give me your birthright." And Esau did it. And it's amazing. Jacob then, with his mother's blessing, puts a bunch of hair on himself, goes into a declining Isaac, and says, I'm Esau. Bless me. Isaac's a little bit, but then he feels, yeah, you're hairy. And he blesses him. You see, all these things are not done in the kind of proper ethical understanding that we would embrace. But why were they allowed? Because of this next line. We're going to talk about this next week because we're out of time, but I'm going to read it today and it can fuss you up all week, okay? The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. One of the good things I studied this week was, what does God mean when he says he hates something? And this is, I don't want you to be fussed up. I do want you to be thinking about it. When we say we hate something, there's a visceral, emotional, human attachment to that that we must not give to God. And that's what we'll talk about next week, okay? So you have to be back next week. Otherwise, you're going to be very confused, all right? Let's sing.